with you next, what's been on my heart. It's entitled The Power of False Religion. And this is why we've got to get this right. You know, the first assignment that I wrote, it was on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And as I shared on the Bible study the other day, you know, it's making sure that we are walking on the right road. Yeah. You know, Scripture keeps pulling us back and saying, this is right, this is right, that's not right, this is right. You know, that's what it's all about. If we actually read the Word of God, study it, and even if you only take one verse, pray over it, meditate over it, just ask God to show you what's in that verse, you'll just find that it's like a portion of heaven comes out at you. You know, because it's just His gift to us. It's His Word. And that's why it's wonderful to study in it. That's why it's wonderful. Take it a verse at a time. Spend all day in one verse. And I'll tell you something, you'll come out of that day changed. You'll come out of it changed. This is what happens when you study the Word of God. When you get right into it. Meditate over it. It's powerful. It's wonderful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts the division between the marrow and the bone. It's that sharp and it's that powerful. Let this word be powerful today, because we've reached the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's a very important portion of Scripture, and perhaps not for the reason that we think it might be, because it's a story about a man who Jesus healed. And of course, we know that's really a common occurrence in the times in the New Testament. But for this man in particular, this very man, it's really a remarkable experience. And I suppose you could say that it's a little bit incidental to the point of the passage. And we've got to get a real grip of the point of this passage, because it's very, very important. And particularly because it speaks to us in our day. You know, when the Bible was written, it had to be understood by its original readers. But it's also applicable to us, because it's a living and powerful word. And it means we can apply that word every day in our lives. And you know, that was Caroline, when you came out with trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding the other night. That's it. Put your understanding way back there and trust in Him for everything. He'll give you everything you need. You know, we've probably read this story many times and possibly skipped over the... But this is, it's a real memorable story, this. And it's because it's even the name of the pool of Bethesda. Another reason why this story is so familiar, he was ill for 38 years. He couldn't move for 38 years. This man, you know, this pool of Bethesda who Jesus healed. But there's more to the story than that. And it makes it memorable for us, because it's not just a story about healing. It's a story about false religion and the power and the damningness of it. If there is such a word, the damning force, I suppose, that false religion puts on people's minds and souls, even in the absolute face of truth, right? And you know, Lindsay's discovering this more and more now as she gets into the theology training as well. You know, particularly when it comes to Roman Catholicism. But the remarkable emphasis of this story, and I'm going to say this right here and now, is if you open your Bibles and it's John chapter 5 verses 1 to 16, it's in verse 16. It says, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And you might think, well, but they always were. The Jews were persecuting. Now, when Jesus speaks of the Jews, he's not simply talking about any Jewish person. He's using it as a technical term for the leadership. The religious leaders, they're in the Gospel of John, the ones who are in view when John refers to the Jews, these religious leaders that were persecuting Jesus. There's a Greek verb in this, which is dioko, and it means to chase, to pursue, or even to hound. So they were hounding, chasing Jesus. And they had such hostility, it means they were continually after Jesus. So it's a miracle, really, that triggers persecution. And that persecution runs all the way to the cross, all the way to the cross of Calvary. And I want to give you a little bit of background just on the Gospel of John, just so where we are up to now. We've gone through the opening four chapters, and John's clearly indicated to us that Jesus is God. Amen? The Word was God, the Word was with God. So we know that. He's introduced us to the Creator who made everything, and everything that is made was made by Him. We're told He's the eternal Word. God became man, took on flesh, and we beheld His glory. He tented with us. I love that old statement. He tented with us. We've seen the disciples of John the Baptist that were directed to him as the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. We've been introduced to them, therefore, as the Messiah. We've heard it from his own lips that he is the only Saviour, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's a promise and a half. That's more than any promise you'll hear anywhere out there. Switch on the television, you'll hear these adverts saying, this will make your hair grow, this will do that. Doesn't even come close. But this also says those who reject him will be judged. We've seen his mighty works. We've heard his powerful words. We're totally aware of the miraculous indications of his knowledge. You know, he knew what was in the mind of man. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman that he'd never met before. We've seen his deity. We've seen his divinity. We've seen his God on display. We've heard powerful words. We've even seen his miracle power just in the end of the last chapter when he healed the nobleman's son. And these are just samples of what Jesus was demonstrating in his ministry. So all through the early days and the months of Jesus' ministry, his words and his works are given testimony to who he is, the Messiah. There's not even cannot argue with it, but the Jews did. He is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that we are to believe in his name, and by believing in his name, we have eternal life. Amen. That's all you need to know. But the Jews were persecuting him. And I think this kind of catches you a little bit by surprise at the end of this particular passage, because the works of the Lord generated really unprecedented sensation in Israel. Everywhere he went, his miracles he was doing on a daily basis, he was drawing huge crowds, massive crowds. And people were just coming to him and putting themselves before him to be healed. Matthew 9:33, the crowds were amazed and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Mark 2:12, they were all amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. These miracles were authenticating signs of his deity and his messiahship. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, John the Baptist is in prison. And he hears about the works of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist sends his disciples to say to him, are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. And here's the evidence. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. His signs and his works, miracle works, his words preaching the true message of salvation, because there's only one message of salvation. And it's the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus that authenticate his messiahship and his deity. And this created a sensation in Israel. Let me tell you, his powerful preaching, his powerful teaching. Crowds just came and said things like, never has a man spoke like this before. Can you imagine being there and hearing the voice of God speaking? They were shocked at him because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees do. Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But people were excited by the sensational power of Jesus' words and his works. And they marveled at absolutely everything that he did. Everywhere he went, he was mobbed by crowds. And Matthew 4:25 says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And that covers everywhere in Israel, really. Matthew 13, large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. You can just picture the scene. Jesus gets in a boat, goes a little way out. And they must have been kind of close to the water's edge like this. The crowd pushing in from behind. And this is the sensation that drew the crowds. The feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. That Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, asks Philip, feed that crowd. Verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, have the people sit down, because there was much grass in the place. So it's a field. The men sat down, and they numbered 5,000, because the gospel only records the men. There was 5,000 men. That means there will be 5,000 women as well with them, and then all of the children. So this is a bigger miracle than just the 5,000, actually. And they're motivated by kind of curiosity. But the problem is, It's superficial. Why? Because these people are captive to a false religion system. And it's immensely effective and powerful. And it's been in place for generations. And it's got a stranglehold on all the people. And it's important to us to understand the power of false religion. All through the ages, even to our day, it prevails. You know, we've all come across in our endeavours on a daily basis probably to try and communicate the gospel to a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or and maybe he's a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist and, or whatever it might be. And we understand this captivating power that this false religion has, that it captures people's minds. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that it, false religion, imprisons people in massive ideological fortresses. Right? From which it's hard to deliver them. And we see that in the incidents that we're now going to look at in chapter 5. But going into chapter 6 just for a little bit, because you know, that's my want. Chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says to this massive crowd that had followed him, and he fed the 5,000 plus. This is what he said. You seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You've got a free breakfast.
Yeah.
And you're coming for another free breakfast. That's what it was. It was superficial. These people were coming to him and thought, oh, this is great. We're going to get a free lunch.
Yeah.
That was it. And it's superficial interest in them. And verse 64 of that same chapter, it says, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who didn't believe, and who it was who would betray him. Just on that one, can you imagine walking the streets of Israel and you've got Judas with you, and every time you look at him, you see the picture of the cross because you know what he was going to do. You know, we feel betrayed a little bit sometimes when people let us down. Can you imagine that? But ultimately, some of these people were even followers of him. Some of them were his disciples, and they rejected him and followed the system back that they went to because they were engulfed in that system powerfully. And you see behind the system, of course, was the scribes and the Pharisees, and engulfed in that was the rabbis, and then accommodating it were the Sadducees and even the Herodians, the people of Herod. And that system was devilish and it was damning and it was deadly. Because what did the leaders say about Jesus? Because whatever they said about Jesus, they said often enough and to keep the people loyal to their system. In John 8:48, they said he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. They told the people that Jesus was demon possessed. In Matthew 12:24, it said what he does is by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, what he does is by the power of hell. They spent their time working on people in the system to keep them loyal to that system, not to allow them to defect to Jesus. And by the end of his ministry, read this back, scripture backs this up, at the end of his ministry in Judea, as they gather in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 believers. 1 Corinthians 15, it says there was another 500. So in all of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, you've got 620 people. See, there was a riding sort of rising tide of trust and belief in him. But they weren't confessing him as Lord and as Messiah. Rising tide all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, Mark and Luke and John. And there's a rising tide of opposition that comes as well. And it's because of these religious leaders of Israel trying to keep the mantra that Jesus was from hell. That he was working in the power of Satan and that he was demon possessed. In fact, some of them said that he was insane. And I'm not surprised by that because people think that of us. John 1:11, you know, we just got started in John's Gospel and we read this. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He was in the world, but the world that was made by him didn't know him. We had a warning, you know, he's going to be rejected straight away in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. He's going to be rejected. And then in chapter 3, in verse 32, when we read this, he says, no one receives his testimony. They piled up to see his miracles. They were in awe of what he said, but there was an indifference to him. Particularly as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And you've got to ask the question, why? Why were they like this? It was because of this relentless influence of the religious leaders of Israel. They've designated him as something like a Samaritan, a half-breed, a traitor, an outcast, a demon-possessed man. They wanted him dead. And the people that were following them knew that. And you've got to take this as an insight into how they felt about their leaders. They were afraid of them. They actually feared the religious leaders of Israel who held such power over them. And they actually believed, now link this with modern days, they actually believed that those priests had charge over their eternal souls. And that their destiny and their place in the kingdom was because of that priest and not anything that they were doing. They had their place in the kingdom by the priests. And they wanted to comply with them. They were completely engulfed under the power and authority. The leaders of the Jews said that if anybody confessed this man to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So anybody who affirmed that they were a follower of Jesus Christ, they would be persona non grata in the synagogue and in the social life of Israel, because everything revolved around the synagogue. They would be what's called unsynagogued. We understand that term to be excommunicated. They would be considered an outcast. They couldn't participate in any social activities of any kind, even family parties. So the people knew what the price was if they followed this Jesus. As the leader said, he was a demon-possessed man, and so the price was high. And the tide against Jesus is the same tide of hatred that exists today. And it's promulgated by the leaders of Israel, and even today by some leaders of some of what's the so-called church. They're in the business of producing, Jesus said in his own words, sons of hell, like themselves. They were so effective. You know, when you come to Matthew 27, verses 23 and 25, the people all scream as one, crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's the power of false religion. It has the power to capture the souls of sinners. So I'm going to get back into the text now. That was just an intro. If you've got your beef in the oven, you better ring home. And so it's a miracle, right? It's an amazing miracle. This man who's been healed, he was 38 years old. Wondrous evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. But the miracle isn't the reason for the story. It's to show us the reaction to Jesus. Right? So in chapters 5, 6 and 7, opposition to Jesus then becomes the theme of John's Gospel. Up through chapter 4 was the deity of Christ and so on. But now we're in these chapters, it's all about the opposition. So we'll look at the stories. And you can follow this in your Bible. This is John chapter 5, 1 to 16. And it says this. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. I'll come back to that in a minute. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease of which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knew he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, your bed, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now here comes the problem. It was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your bed." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" He's already turned. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who had healed him didn't know who it was, for it was Jesus, and he'd slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's the sort of hatred that the heart of Jesus, that had initiated some time earlier. You know, he attacked the temple in chapter 2 of John. And we have a record of that at the beginning of his ministry, many, many months after. And they didn't forget that. They didn't forget his assault on their temple. But in the specific, in the Gospel of John, he has the trigger event that launches the persecution that keeps escalating all the way through the ministry of Jesus. And there's three elements to this story, and there are around three personalities. There's the three personalities, the Jews, the man, and Jesus. And then there's these three amazing realities. The amazing compassion of Jesus, first of all. The amazing contempt of the Jews. And finally, the amazing complacency of the man that was healed. And I think that's probably the most surprising of all, if you think about it. All of this comes together to launch or to trigger the ignite this persecution. So we're going to start with the amazing compassion of Jesus, because that's how the story begins. And by the way, do we need to remind you that God is a God of compassion? I think not. Psalm 86:15 describes God as full of compassion. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 105, and it's referred to all over the Old Testament. God is a God of compassion. So you can read it in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Jesus was moved with compassion many times because he's God. It's the same compassion as God has. That means sympathy. He feels to some degree the pain of fallen sinners, and he's merciful. Oh, thank you that he is. Thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, and your mercy endures forever. All his works, all of his words were compassionate. He has compassion for the physical suffering. That's why he heals people. He's got compassion for the demonic suffering. That's why he delivers people. He's got compassion for the sin suffering. That's why he saves people. All his works are compassionate. You see, God is by nature compassionate, and so is Jesus. So this is an illustration of the compassion of Jesus to a man who in his lifetime had received no mercy whatsoever. Jesus showed him mercy. 30 years of his life's gone past, and he's never had anyone show him any kind of compassion. His statement, verse 7, indicates no one would help him get into the water. He says, while I'm coming down, somebody else steps in front of me. Whatever his infirmity was, it slowed him down at the least. And other people with same kind of illnesses or handicaps were in the water before him. And no one was saying, look, since you've been ill for 38 years, we'll put you in. Verse 1 says, after these things, that's after the things that had gone on in Galilee, including the healing nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4. This is after his ministry in Galilee, and there's a feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast it was, but we know it was one of the three feasts of the Jews celebrate. And just as a footnote, this system was apostate. The priests were doing the functions of those feasts and festivals, but they were all an abomination to God. But it was still a command of God to celebrate those feasts that came from the Word of God. And Jesus was faithful to fulfill all of that righteousness. That's how he was our Saviour. He couldn't be, because if he hadn't fulfilled the righteous part of the law, we could not be saved. He was faithful to be obedient to God on all of God's requirements. Don't you find that wonderful? So we're here at the Pool of Bethesda. And by the way, it's called the Pool of Bethesda, and it means House of Mercy. And to go along with this idea that there's a superstition of an angel coming to stir the waters and it had healing properties. And if you look at your Bible, and if you see a center column reference, you'll see there, just in verse line, before the word wait, not after the word withered, and it runs all the way at the end of verse 4, it's telling you something's been added. Something was added by a scribe, because the ancient manuscripts don't actually have this bit in. And we didn't know that until more ancient manuscripts were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They realised it wasn't there, it had been added. It was almost like as though somebody was saying, this is a superstition of the time, to explain it, right? So that's what it means. But this in verse 7 when he says, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, when another's coming, another one steps in. So the scribe is telling us there that this superstition existed at that time, right? Well, you might ask, well, how did that superstition develop? Well, it would have been this. There's a spring-fed water source there, okay? And you know, there are places you can go and there are waters you can dip in and they have healing properties. I've been in a place in Turkey called Pamukkale, and it was wonderful to bathe in these waters because you come out feeling so refreshed in this beautiful water. But after these years, they kind of associated that with miracle power. Sufficient for you to know that the scripture reads like this. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, and a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. So when you read it, that's how you should read it. This pool had five porches. So it was a large pool. Five patios or verandas, and they had a covering to keep the sun off. So it's open, and anybody could get to that pool. And apparently the traditional belief, the superstition was, there was an angel came and stirred the pool. So this has been added, right? It was nothing but superstition. And here's a man, he's been ill for 38 years, and he's never got to get into the pool first. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew he'd been a long time in that condition. Jesus said, and this again, this is his omniscience, this is his declaration of his deity, his divinity. He said to him, do you wish to be well? Now, you know, people have mocked that, right? What do you mean? He said to him, do you wish to get well? What a ridiculous question. No, it's not. He's been there with all of these other blind and deaf people and lame people trying to get into these waters, and the waters are stirred, and there's been nothing but this bubbling up of waters that's a spring-fed pool, and he's been there a long time. Of course he wanted to get well. Right? But you know, it's Jesus asking the right question. It's better than walking up to him saying, you having a nice day? Hi there, how are you? What's he going to say? But to gain this man's immediate attention, he directed his conversation at his immediate need.
Yeah.
Right? If this man had completely given up on the issue, we probably wouldn't have been there all of this time. Jesus speaks directly to this man, just as he spoke to the woman at the well, when he talked about thirst, and he moved right to a spiritual thirst. Jesus comes along, gets to the need straight away. And the question's a fair question. Do you wish to get well? Have you lost all hope? It's a fair question. 38 years. Do you have anything left that could be even considered hope? Or are you just completely in despair? Is it nothing but a kind of passive kind of despair? Is it any kind of hope left in you? Jesus focused straight away on his need. And that shows that he cares. So if you think during any portion of your Christian walk, Jesus doesn't care for me anymore. No, he cares. And you know what? He'll meet you right where you need, and he'll meet your need right there and now.
He knows, he cares.
He knows. Nobody in this man's life had shown him compassion. Nobody else was making sure he first got to the pool. So he'd lived nearly 40 years without any mercy from anybody, even people who were miserable themselves. But now, for the first time, here's this someone who just goes, do you want to get well? That's the compassion of Jesus. A stranger pities him. A stranger extends kind conversation to him. Keep in mind, by the way, this man, by virtue of his illness and the amount of time that he's considered a social pariah, an outcast. And an outcast by the Jewish leaders, because they would believe this is punishment from God because this is a wicked man. Nobody of any importance spiritually would have spoken to this man. But Jesus speaks to him, and the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. The man had bought into the superstition. He didn't make any mention about the angel stirring the water. Whatever the superstition was, he just bought into it. And he thought it would make a difference in his life. Now you might ask the question, well, why would he do that? Why would he say that? Why would anybody believe in superstitious claptrap? Well, this is the ancient world, folks. Right? And we, by the way, we still believe in that kind of nonsense now. Don't walk under a ladder. Touch wood. All that kind of nonsense. Touch wood. What's that going to do? Oh, he has me lucky rabbit's foot. Wasn't lucky for the rabbit. There was an Egyptian book at the time, a medical book, right? I'm going to read you this. I nearly fell off my seat laughing at this. It says this: to prevent hair from turning grey, anointed with the blood of a black calf boiled in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Here's another one. Some of us men need this. When your hair falls out, apply a mixture of 6 fats. Those of the horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile. Why, how are you going to get that one? The cat, the snake, and the fox. To strengthen it, your hair, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. Now, if you think that'll make your hair grow, you're really mistaken. But this is the ancient world. They believed in magic water. They believed in lizards' blood and swine's teeth and putrid meat and stinking fat and moisture from pig's ears and goose grease and animal fat. Remedies. People believing that somehow bubbling water could give them some kind of cure isn't a stretch, because bubbling water can be regenerative. But he's not able to take advantage of it. And here comes the compassion of Jesus. This man, by the way, has no idea of who Jesus is. Right? He's not a believer, doesn't know who he is. He immediately says to him, Jesus, in verse 8, 3 commands. This is Jesus. Get up, pick up your bed, walk. 3 commands. Get up, pick up, walk. Power's unleashed at that moment. It's immediate. As the man became well, picked up his bed and began to walk. Oh, hallelujah. I mean, it's a stunning moment, that, isn't it? You know what it means? This man's been in a prone position all the way through this 38 years of illness, and he feels strength coming back into his legs, his useless legs and his useless arms. And as he began to stand up, he had the power and the strength to stand up. And you have to understand this: the healings of Jesus were immediate. Amen. There was no rehabilitation needed. Right, you'd even get healed and then gone out of another hospital to lie down in a bed for another 5 days before you completely... It was immediate. Amen. It needed no rehabilitation, no progressive healing. He was a young man again, full of strength, and he stood up. You know, there's nothing there mentioned about his faith. He didn't have to believe for this to happen. He didn't even know who Jesus was. So his miracle wasn't about his faith. Not at all. He starts out with a demonstration of the compassion of Jesus, and the man's response was he began to walk. But here's the rub. Now it was Sabbath on that day. That's the point of this miracle. Jesus could have done this on the next day. He could have done it the day before. This man, he didn't have a terminal illness, he had a chronic illness. Jesus could have healed him 3 days later or 2 days earlier. Jesus picked the Sabbath, because that's the whole point of what's happening here. He picked the Sabbath for the express purpose of starting a confrontation with the leaders of Israel that would lead him to the cross. He told the man, he says, carry your bed.
Yes.
I mean, didn't he know that that would rattle the Jewish leaders?
Of course
he knew it. Of course he knew it. They'd perverted the law. God had given the Sabbath law all the way back in Exodus 20. And he'd repeated a number of times in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. God had given the Sabbath as a time for rest, relaxation, enjoyment, and doing good, and praising him and glorifying him. The only thing that you weren't to do was normal work. The normal business, the normal jobs. In Jeremiah 17:21, he says, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. That's commerce or trading. But they'd added dozens and dozens of prescriptions, of binding commandments to behavior on the Sabbath day. In fact, in Matthew 23, the burden was so oppressive that people couldn't carry it. And it didn't give them any help. It was impossible burdens. And they'd perverted the Sabbath into something. And they've made it into the worst day of the week. Mm-hmm. Can't carry a bed. Luke 6, Jesus has entered the synagogue on a Sabbath and he was teaching. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him to see if he was going to heal this man. So they could have a reason to accuse him. Jesus accommodated them. He knew what they were thinking. He always did. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. He got up and came forward. Jesus said to them, I ask you this. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath to save the life or destroy it? He was looking all around them. And he said to him, to this man, stretch out your hand. And he did, and his hand was restored immediately. And the Jewish leaders went ballistic. They were filled with rage and they discussed what they were going to do with Jesus. They wanted him dead because what he was doing on that precious Sabbath. The Sabbath was the focal point of their apostate, self-righteous, legalistic, religious system. Yeah. Jesus even declared to them, he said, whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath, he said, listen to this, Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus said, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
Amen.
Jesus purposely brought this confrontation on the Sabbath. This was never about the faith of the man. It was always about the confrontation with the leaders. And that leads us to consider how serious they saw this breach, and Jesus paid no attention to their traditions. He refused to observe this legalistic, man-made Sabbath of regulations of rabbinic tradition. It was a major point of contention between them, between Jesus and the religious establishment. Matthew writes about it, Mark, Luke, John, as we're seeing here. The Lord deliberately heals this man on the Sabbath and deliberately tells him to pick up his bed and deliberately tells him to walk. He knows he's defying the Jews because they're always watching him. He's got no interest in rabbinic tradition, only the law of God. He's going to keep it fully. Jesus knows they've substituted the traditions of men for the law of God. He knows the Sabbath is a means to glorify God and honour God. That's what it was about. Bring this forward into the church of the day that we live in. Look at all the legalistic traditions the churches have put on each other. Stuff that make no sense. You must have holy water to baptise baby. Huh? Holy water. What's that? The amazing compassion of Jesus is followed by the amazing contempt of the Jews. Verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry a bed. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk your bed? They couldn't care less that this man was walking now. They couldn't care less whether he'd been healed. They were just ugly and indifferent to it. They had nothing but contempt for this man. Because he was in that condition, they believed, because God had punished him. And they weren't because they were being approved by God. They have nothing but for contempt of him. But more importantly, they have contempt for Jesus. The contempt of the Jews, the complacency of the man. This is really amazing. Verse 14, it says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. Now remember, there would have been tens of thousands of people in the temple. Jesus knew what was in people. He knew where they were, knew where he'd been, and knew where they were going. Because he's God. They found him in the temple, and he went to them afterwards, and he said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, lest anything else happens to you. Don't you think that's an amazing and personal touch? Had compassion for the man in the first instance, and he goes back to him and says, beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Found this man in the massive crowd in the temple, and he finds this man who's now walking, and he's talking to everybody, and he's probably talking to anybody that can find out, just so he can tell them. Man who no really idea who did this or where the power came from. Jesus finds him and he had a conversation with him. And I think it's, you know, longer than this one that's recorded. But the end of the conversation is, you've become well. You've become healed. Do not sin anymore so nothing worse happens to you. What's the implication of that? His 38 years illness was connected to sin. Is that always the case? No. In chapter 9, a man was born blind. What did the Jews say? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Mm-hmm. And what did Jesus say? Neither. Sometimes you're sick, sometimes it's not punishment. But sometimes, because Jesus, Paul said this in Corinthians, remember this is to do with the Lord's table, some of you are weak and sick and some of you have fallen asleep because of the way you've desecrated the Lord's table. David said, God's hand was so heavy on him for his sin. Remember, I think we looked at this in Psalm 51 the other day. Who chose that one again? Go on, Graham. He said his life juices were drying up. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28 to the people of Israel, if you do not obey God, God will cause these diseases to come onto you. And in the case of this man, his sickness was related to sin. We don't know any more than that. That's just what was said. He says, you've been made well. You're now going a different way, away from the sin that has marked your life. Not all of sickness is with sin, but there is one thing there that's mentioned. Jesus told this man, go your way. He went and found him, picked him out of the crowd, and he gave him that wonderful personal touch. He has the shocking part of the story, though. This is the bit that really got me. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He picked sides. Whose side did he pick? The Jews. 4 decades of terrible suffering, healing, warning, the truth of forgiveness made clear to him, and he walked away from Jesus and he declared his loyalty back to the Jews who hated Jesus. He knew they hated Jesus. He knew they were after Jesus. Everybody knew they were after Jesus. And that's the power of false religion. Even in the face of this wonderful compassion of Christ, in the face of an amazing miracle, in the face of healing, this man declared his loyalty to the Jews who hated Jesus, who wanted him dead. Now that is a startling act of ingratitude and unbelief in all of the healings that Jesus did. He's no intention of worshipping Jesus. He's no intention of following Jesus. He knew that the Jews were hostile. They had a conversation back in 10 or 12. They must have revealed and declared to him how they felt about this man who did this. And in order to put himself back in good graces for having violated the Sabbath, this is a sort of penance. He wants to get back into the good graces with the religious leadership by turning in Jesus. That's the power of false religion. And the result, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It's a miracle story, this. But it's a tragically sad miracle story. It's not a story about a man who was healed and then became a believer. This is a story who was a man who was healed and became a rejecter. And if that surprises you, keep this in mind. Almost all of the people that Jesus healed rejected him. And he healed masses and numbers of people. But there was only 120 gathered in that upper room at the end. That's the power, the damning power of false religion. He took his side with those who the prescriptions of behaviour on the Sabbath. And that triggered persecution. And then it flows, you know, all the way to the cross. Jesus here is confronting Jewish legalism at its very heart, the Sabbath. He challenges the traditions with his authority as Lord of the Sabbath, as God. He heals a man. He warns him about him living in sin. Don't turn away. And he goes straight back to his damning religion. He'd been successfully turned into a son of hell. You know, when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he saw the widow put her money in, you know, the widow or the two mites, remember, he put the coins in, he said this, beware of these men. This is what they do. They bring a widow to the point where she goes and gives her last 2 pennies to go home and die. That's how captive she is to a religious system that's taught her she can buy a salvation. Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of these people that says, you know, you can buy your salvation. Beware of people that say, do good works and you can become saved. No. Accept Christ. Have faith in him. Good works come out of you. You can't get to heaven on good works alone. It's faith and faith alone. Amen. Jesus says, beware of them. And then he says this. Not one stone will be left on another. I'm going to bring this whole thing down. Before John even wrote this gospel in 70 AD, the Romans came and they were instruments of divine judgment, and they smashed Jerusalem and the temple and the whole religious system. He says, I warn you, there's only hope of salvation, and it's only in him. Reject him and you're lost forever. And the punishment is forever outside of his presence. This man made his choice. Wrong choice. A tragic choice. And it's kind of a microcosm, I suppose, of Judas. He encountered Jesus. He saw his power. He heard his words. Heard his warning. And he chose hell. It's a really tragic story. But you know, beloved, it's a story that continues today with people who distort the true gospel of Jesus Christ and true salvation. And it sets the tone for the rest of this gospel of John and the rejection that is to come. Amen. Bless you.